George Whitfield and John and Charles Wesley, they started what was called the Oxford Club. None of them at the time were converted. They just knew that they needed to be holy, and so they sought to be holy by the efforts of their own wills and abilities. Whitfield was probably converted first, and then Charles and John last of all, but they started what became known as the Methodists. They were kind of pejoratively called that because of their methods for being holy. Their aim was this holiness, and it became a passion for Whitfield. It was also a passion for the Wesleys as well. But with Whitfield, we see it, we see it very well if you begin to do a study of his life. In this little booklet by Stephen Lawson, in chapter 2, they talks about how Whitfield, why he was, his piety, which is part of what it means to be holy. And he has little sections called immersed in scripture, saturated with prayer, cloaked in humility, striving for holiness. And so you can see here the way in which Whitfield was seeking to be holy. And to a certain extent, through this, we can see what it means to be holy. Whitfield himself wrote in his journal, "I give to him my soul and body, to be disposed and worn out in his labors, as he shall think meet. I do hence resolve, by his assistance, to lead a stricter life than ever, to give myself to prayer and the study of the scriptures. God give me my health, if it be his pleased, blessed will. I give myself wholly to him." When we talk about holiness, I think to a certain extent that captures the idea. I was looking at Ryle, and he gave a list of things as well. That we are in prayer, that we're in the Word, that we seek to do the will of God, humility, and he had, I think it was about six or so different things that, and even he, and as he's saying, even before he gave this list, this is just a poor definition. Holiness is who our God is. He is holy. And Christ was holy and is holy. And so as we look and think in terms of holiness, we need to think in those terms. But we're looking at this from a very particular angle. We're looking at it from in terms of our prayer. And one of the petitions is, "Hallowed be your name." Now that, to our ears nowadays, that sounds kind of funny. What is hallowed? And so on and so forth. But I think what we need to realize that as we look at this prayer, there are actually six imperatives. Three of them with regards to God. And those three are put in a particular form of an imperative, which means a command, that actually makes it an appeal, as opposed to a command, a strict command. It is also in the third person, plural, these first three. And so it's not a request as such, but rather it is an appeal to God to do something. The last three, the imperative is there, but now it's in the second person. And it's not so much it's not the plural and such, but it's in that second person. And so now it becomes a request. Give me the food. Forgive me. Lead me. Okay, so you see, there's a shift between these six petitions. And so this morning we want to look at the first one. Hallowed be your name, or let your name be holy. Maybe a better translation for our contemporary ears. Cause your name to be regarded as holy. Maybe another way of trying to look at it. But as we look at it, first off, we need to understand that God's name is holy, but then also that we are to be holy. And so let's look at those two ideas this morning. The first idea here that we need to look at is that God's name is holy. And as we looked at Isaiah there, Isaiah chapter 6, I should have left it in there. We see the situation that was coming in, that this all this drama comes about. Some would argue that this has been placed later, that this was his actual Isaiah's his call, and that Isaiah begins by talking in the first five chapters, but this should have been at the very beginning. But he dates it. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. It's a picture. It's a picture that Isaiah received, and a picture that moved him as we go on, that he cries out in his anguish that he is undone. He's dead because he's a man of unclean lips. In other words, he's not holy. His comparison is not himself. It is not the people around him where he says they're also unclean lips. But his comparison is this figure, this God who is sitting on the throne there in the temple. And he sees who this one is. We see that he's sitting on high, that he's lifted up, he's exalted. And so we see that in this holiness, God himself is in that sense transcendent. He's above and beyond his creation. And even those who attend him, the seraphim, the burning ones, they have six wings. They cover their face so that they do not behold the glory and the wonder of this God. With two wings, they cover their feet because they are not worthy to do his bidding. And with two, they fly. And so we see this scene as a scene of the glory and the holiness of God, who is above and beyond all things. And yet we see also that this holiness is he in his person. Not just because he is exalted, but that is who he is. As the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Notice that his glory is attached to this holiness of our God. But notice what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is not he appears to be. Not that somehow it is he acquired it. This is his essence. This is who he is. He is not just holy. He is holy to the superlative degree. There is literally no one else who is holy. The angels are holy, but not in the same sense. We're holy, but not in the same sense. God himself is holy. That gives holiness its entire definition. And it is in His person that He is holy. The Father's holy, the Son is holy, the Spirit is holy. God is holy. Is it any wonder that when you see the pictures of the theophanies, Moses at the burning bush, Joshua when he comes in contact with the commander of the Lord's armies, that take off your sandals for you, the ground you are on is holy. Because they're theophanies. God has made His appearance to them. And so, where God is, it is all holy. Is it a wonder that the Holy of Holies in the temple and the tabernacle were set off and blocked and prevented from others coming in? Because God is so different from us. So beyond us in His person. That who could enter in? Who could go there? And yet, in Christ Jesus, because of our union with Him, what do we have? We have access boldly to come into the presence of God, to enter His gates with thanksgiving, to come before the Holy One with confidence. Because we come in God. God Himself is holy. But what we're looking at is that God's name, that God would make His name holy. That He would display His name holy. Well, what are some of these names? Names of God. Well, there's El, or Elohim. El is the singular, Elohim is the plural. And that word simply means God. Typically, it's associated with the idea of mighty. But it's the word that is used in the Old Testament as God. Theos is used in the New Testament. And it means roughly the same thing. Here's the one who is mighty. And so we can see how that is operates within, as terms of a term. He is the Mighty One. He is God. He is beyond who we are. In the ancient world, the idea of God was someone who, their gods were all like themselves, but bigger and grander. And they finally saw through that sham to realize that they all had the same weaknesses as themselves. Our God is holy. He does not have that weakness. He's beyond who we are. Another name for our God is Yahweh. Or as we might look at the Hebrew, the Tetragrammaton. And as we see where it comes from Exodus, we get the idea that I am. I am that I am. Who was Moses to say that sent him? I am. And so we see this name being used, showing that God is. It speaks of His very being, that He is God, that there is no other. And because He is holy in and of Himself, He is a holy God. Another term that is used to describe God is Adonai in Hebrew. It's kurios in Greek. And it just means Lord or Master. Very simple. And it gives us the idea that He is above us and we are beneath Him and that we are the ones who serve Him, not He us. And yet, isn't it marvelous that He is the one who served us? He sought us while we were still strangers, while we were enemies, and gave to us His own beloved Son. He's demonstrated His love for us in that way. How marvelous. Then there's another term called Shaddai or El Shaddai. God is powerful. The idea here of Shaddai is powerful. The idea of power, once again, and powerful. And think of what He did for the children of Israel as they entered into the Promised Land. He drove out those seven nations that were greater than they. and brought them into a land of milk and honey, providing for them. Which brings us to yet another one of his names, Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Jireh, Yara. Genesis chapter 22, verse 14. Abraham takes Isaac up onto Mount Moriah to offer sacrifice, Isaac as the sacrifice, because God has commanded it. And on the way, Abraham says to Isaac after his question, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. And he gets up to the top and he builds the altar, and we have this beautiful picture of the provision of God. That instead of sacrificing Isaac as Abraham thought he was going to have to, there's a ram that's caught with its horns in a thicket behind them. And the ram becomes the substitute for Isaac. God provides. And he has provided for us one to satisfy for all of our sins, Jesus Christ our Lord. That he became a curse for us, that while we should have died, he did. He becomes our substitute. And thereby our Redeemer. Then we have Jehovah Nissi. And we should probably just take a quick look at that one. Exodus chapter 17, verse 15. The imagery here is less well known, and so. But verse 15 reads, "And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner.'" Nissi means banner. And who was it that Joshua fought under? What banner was it that he fought under? Remember, it was Moses who held up the stick, his staff, and Aaron and Hur came along when it became too tiresome for Moses to do so. They took a side and held up and enabled the battle to continue, and Joshua had the victory. And therefore, Moses builds this altar and calls it, "The Lord is my banner." Christ is the head of the church. He's the banner. He's the one who calls us and bids us to come. It is to him that we gather and worship and adore. And then in Judges chapter 6, verse 24, we have another illustration of, once again, this time it's Gideon. Let's see. "So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is peace.' To this day it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites." Now remember that Gideon has been told to go attack the Midianites. And he eventually finally consents to do so, and he offers a sacrifice to God, but he does it at night because of his fear. But this is where he does it. He does it in the confidence that God is going to give them that peace. Remember, peace in Hebrew is not just a cessation of war. It is prosperity as well. And so there was this promise of God coming to his people to give them the prosperity that was being taken away by the Midianites, and the promise that he would provide and protect his own. And so we see this holiness of God's name in his person, but each of his names in some way shows his exaltedness, who he is, how he has revealed himself to us. And it is all in terms of his holiness, that he is different from us, that he provides, that he is the one who is our peace, that he is the one who calls us and bids us to come to his banner, to worship and to adore, but also to go forth as his army. He is the Master, the Lord. He is the all-powerful one, the Almighty. and He is, and there is no one else. Because He is, He gives life, the very life that we have. And so as we pray, hallowed be Your name, should we not know who this God is? Should we not seek to understand who He is as we come into His presence? John, as you read the book of Revelation, he falls in terror before an angel. And the angel picks him up and says, I'm a servant just like you. To think that the angel fell before, or that John fell before the angel in that way. And it wasn't even God. It means that we need to be thinking and meditating upon who our God is and His holiness. But we also need to remember that we are holy also. That we in and of ourselves are holy. Not because we are somehow holy. We are the exact opposite of holy. It is only because God, what God has done for us, that we have become holy. We are holy in the sense that we are set apart. We are sanctified. We are made by God to be holy. God is already holy. And so as we come to this prayer, this petition, we are, I think the Catechism has it right, that we are asking and appealing to God that He would make us holy. Our Catechism, question 122, reads this. What is the first petition? Hallowed be Your name. That is, grant us first rightly to know You and to sanctify, magnify, and praise You in all Your works, in which Your power, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth shine forth. And further, that we so order our whole life, our thoughts, words, and deeds, that Your name may not be blasphemed, but honored and praised on our account. And so we ourselves need to be holy. And so this petition, I believe, is to a certain extent, in some measure at least, is dealing with our sanctification. Lord, sanctify us. Lord, build Your church. Lord, Your will be done on earth. Do you see the appeal? Lord, work, labor, help, and so on and so forth. And so the first thing we need to realize is that indeed our knowledge. The first rightly to know You, our God. How can we come before our God if we do not know Him? Isn't that to a certain extent what Paul is talking about in Romans 10? How can they believe on Him whom they do not know? And we need to know Him. To sanctify, magnify, and praise. Do we sanctify God? No, we honor Him as holy. We can't somehow make God holy. He's already holy. And so it is a recognition of who our God is. In John chapter 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, in verse 3, we read this. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. We need to know our God. We need to know who He is, to honor Him, our Savior and our King. We need to know Christ. And in James, even in James, does He not tell us that we need to do that? The demons know who God is, who Christ is, and fear and tremble. And we need to know who our Lord is as well. But so that we may what? Sanctify, magnify, and praise. In other words, to serve our God. We need to know Him in order to be able to do that. How do we serve Christ if we don't know who He is and what it is that pleases Him? And we need to understand that. Psalm 119, verse 37. Oops. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. We need to understand who he is, that he is indeed righteous, upright, holy. Or how about 105, verse 105 there in Psalm 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The whole idea that it is our God who reveals himself to us so that we might walk, serve, and do what is right in his sight. Think of Romans chapter 11, the last part of chapter 11 there, where we have the doxology. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, as we know who God is, shouldn't that be the response of our hearts? To glorify him, to praise him, to give him thanks. The wonder of who our God is. And then it shouldn't be just to know God. As the Catechism says, it should be in our lives as well. And further, that we so order our whole life, our thoughts, words, and deeds, that your name may not be blasphemed, but honored and praised on our account. Isn't it a sad and a travesty, really, that many people do not want to hire Christians? Where in time past, you wanted to hire a Christian because of the work ethic. And now it's such that they're flighty, they don't really do anything, they're detrimental. Our lives should show forth that Christ Jesus is in us. That he is the one who's working in us through the Spirit. That his word is there in us, enabling us to do the things that bring him glory. That our thoughts shouldn't be for ourselves, but it should be for him. And therefore, we so order our lives. We live sober lives. That our thoughts are of Christ. That our words are such that they edify and help others because they are of Christ. That our deeds are the deeds of Christ for others. So that God is glorified, not blasphemed. In Psalm 71, verse 8. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. Does that mean that we have to stand around and spout God is gracious, God is good, God is, you know? No. But a word of encouragement to someone is a word that is a word of righteousness. A word of encouragement is bringing glory to God. And so we need to think how we are to live our lives. And notice the Catechism uses that word order. There's a responsibility that we have. Yes, it is God who's working in us to do it. As Paul says in Philippians, we can't do anything unless God works in us both to will and to do it. But we do need to do it. And so from a human standpoint, we actually carry it out and do it. And that's our sanctification. That we see and we understand what is sin and how this is sin, or how it's harms and both ourselves and others. And so we what? Order our lives so that we don't do it. That our God is glorified in who we are. Because he's the one who's redeemed us. He's the one who has sent Jesus Christ to be the propitiation so that he can look to us favorably. That he's the one who has what? Broken the bondage of that sin. We're no longer bound by it. There was a young preacher in Scotland back in the early part of the 1800s. He was adored. He was beloved. He was also described as the most godly, holy preacher in all of Scotland in his day. His name was Robert Murray McShane. We have to say that he gave and burnt himself out serving the Lord. Because he died at the age of 30. He was so devoted to his people. He gave himself wholly to them. There are times where he is recorded to be in the pulpit and he was weeping for his people. And he literally spent himself on behalf of God. He was a holy man. Maybe you know who he is if you've seen some of the readings of the Bibles, of your Bible. He has four columns opposed to some of the others. But he had the Psalms and the New Testament and the Psalms you read twice in a year. The rest of the Old Testament you read once. He was a holy man. He spent himself in the service of God. How often do we think in those terms of spending ourselves, expending ourselves for our God? I'm sure like you, or like me, you've had those fits and starts, right? And where we go for it, and then things kind of sputter out. But we need to give ourselves totally to our God. And that doesn't mean that we have to be like Robert Murray McShane and die. Doesn't mean that we have to give our and expend ourselves like George Whitefield, who, by the way, died about 56. You know, but that all that we think of, we think in terms of Christ, of our God. And that's what we're praying for. Make your name holy. Make it so that your name is revered. Wherever. And ultimately it boils down to in me, in your people. After all, it is a plural, right? And so, let us as God's people give ourselves unto our God to order our lives in such a way that He is exalted. Not us, He is our God and King. Let us pray.